Thank you, Jill, for reading that. It's quite a lengthy reading and in its way perhaps quite harrowing. In fact, when you hear that reading, don't you think it is scandalous? Are we not really scandalized at what we read and what we hear there? Isn't it an act that is utterly grotesque? Yet there can be no doubt that it occurred, not just because of the historians of the time who recorded it, not just because John, the writer of this gospel, was an eyewitness to the event, he was there, but because the culmination of the earthly life of the one man who more than any other has changed history, has changed the world, has changed for the better the lives of millions of people, countless millions of people, and who continues to do that even now, to change the lives for the better of countless millions of people. How is it scandalous? Well, just put it like this. The idea of a crucified Jew dying for my sins in my place, isn't that scandalous? And it's scandalous too that a man totally innocent of any charge levelled against him, indeed of any charge at all, totally innocent, should be put to death. And isn't it in a way scandalous that we celebrate that occasion? We celebrate that grotesque, cruel death of a totally innocent man. And scandalous that we celebrate it because he dies instead of us. Yet, we know that our faith rests in the fact that Jesus did die on the cross. We know that our salvation depends upon that. We know that the man Jesus rose from the dead. We know that after appearing to hundreds of people, after he rose from death, he ascended to heaven, to the right hand of God the Father. And we know all these things because the evidence is undeniable. But maybe, is it not perhaps true that we may know these things intellectually, yet at the same time we allow ourselves to become somewhat detached from that truth, from the significance of that death 2,000 years ago, that scandalous crucifixion? And while the gospel writers don't emphasize the cruelty of crucifixion, we shouldn't ignore the agony of the cross, or rather regard it, if you like, with a kind of dispassionate interest. Our future, our salvation, our eternal life depends upon what happened on the cross 2,000 years ago. Well, might be an idea if you had your Bibles open. It's page 1088. And let's have a look in detail at some of the events that John here describes. And we began with verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. He knew Jesus was innocent. He washed his hands of the whole business. But yet he handed him over to be crucified. And so the process of execution could begin. Jesus himself was so weak from the beatings that he received, he lacked the strength to carry his cross and a bystander was ordered to help. But what we need to see here is how, again and again, prophecy after prophecy from the Old Testament is fulfilled in the events of this one incident. Again and again and again. Yeah, finally Pilate handed him over. He couldn't find a reason to execute Jesus other than self-preservation, other than not creating problems for Rome that might result in his dismissal. And the chief priests, they'd set out to crucify him anyway, hadn't they? That's why they brought him to Jesus. And just as a matter of legal curiosity, if you like, the chief priests and the leaders of the church accused Jesus of blasphemy when he appeared before first Caiaphas, then Annas, the chief priest. But when they took him to Pilate, they didn't level the accusation of blasphemy. Of course not. Pilate couldn't care less about Jewish blasphemy. He was a Roman governor. So, they said, this man claims to be a king. This man claims to be the king more powerful than the emperor. This man doesn't recommend that we pay our taxes to Caesar. This man is causing so much hubbub around this area that there are going to be riots sooner or later. And you, Pilate, no doubt that's what he thought, you, Pilate, are going to pay the price for that. Rome won't tolerate someone who lets riots happen in the area for which he's responsible. There's a scandal again, isn't it? And crucifixion was a spectacular event. It drew crowds, crowds and crowds of people. Possibly the most cruel death ever invented by man. And the victim would be forced to carry his cross by a circuitous route so that as many people as possible could witness what was happening. And the weight of the cross piece, that's all he would carry, the cross piece, not the whole cross, just that part of the cross, was up to 100 pounds, whatever that is in metric, I don't know, but it's very heavy. And on his arrival at the site of execution, nails would be driven through his wrists, not through his hands, because hands aren't strong enough. They might tear with the weight, and then the body would fall from the cross. And then the cross piece would be raised up and attached to the vertical, and nails driven through the feet of the victim. And death would come eventually by asphyxiation. Sometimes it took days for people to die. So the physical agony that Jesus faced was horrendous, grotesque. And then we read in verse 19, Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." A sign was written in Aramaic for the native Jews. It was written in Latin for the occupying Roman forces. It was written in Greek, the language of culture and commerce, for foreigners and for Jews from distant lands who'd come there for the Passover. In other words, it was written so that as many people as possible would read it and mock the king fastened to a cross. And when the Jewish leaders saw that, of course, they didn't like it. They wanted the words changed to, "This man claimed to be king of the Jews." And Pilate refused. "What I have written, I have written." But, you know, there's a splendid irony there. Who's in control of this situation? The sign was intended to add to the mockery of the man there on the cross, suggesting, here's your king stripped of all power and dignity, of all authority, when in fact it proclaims as widely as possible. Jews, Romans, visitors from foreign lands, that nothing can change the truth. Jesus is King of the Jews, and he is King of the Gentiles, and he is King of the universe. And doesn't that irony show us who was in control? Not Pilate. He'd been bamboozled, really, into executing Jesus. Not the Jewish leaders. When it comes to it, they trumped up charges in order to get rid of someone who they felt was a threat to them personally. Who was in control? Jesus was in control. He went deliberately to the cross. He rules from the cross. No doubt few people reading that sign on that day would have seen the significance, but Jesus on the cross was the king. He was the king coming into his kingdom, not at the end of any promised kingdom, but coming into his kingdom, a kingdom not of this world, as he'd already told people, a kingdom for eternity, a kingdom without sin or death or pain or sorrow or fear or anxiety. Not just King of the Jews, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And then verse 23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, divided them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So many prophecies from the Old Testament are fulfilled on this day. Psalm 22, verse 18. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. It was customary for soldiers conducting an execution to divide the victim's belongings. And we see them treating Jesus with contempt. They draw lots for this seamless garment, presumably the one that was thought to be most valuable. Jesus is nothing to them, nothing at all, except perhaps a source of some small income, a perk of the job, if you like. But that disregard for Jesus on the cross encapsulates the world's neglect of the meaning and effect of Christ's crucifixion. The soldiers didn't care. They didn't want to care. And so much of the world today doesn't care, doesn't want to care. But standing beneath that cross, at the foot of the cross, there are a few, just a few, who care. Verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. So you see, there was the eyewitness, John the eyewitness, who saw what was happening. And here's another prophecy fulfilled. Simeon, in Luke chapter 2, verse 28, said to Mary, when Jesus was first brought to the temple, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too.'" And we can be reminded of that every time we come into the church. Because there on the John Piper window in the Lady Chapel is the image of the heart pierced by a sword. And so what we see here is even in the agony of the cross, Jesus' compassion, his love, as beholding his mother, he ensures that she'll be looked after. He asked John to care for her. And in Luke's account of this event, he says that Jesus says of the soldiers, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And we have just sung, haven't we? "The King who made the sun and the moon and shining stars, let the soldiers hold and nail him down so that he could save them." That's forgiveness. That's love. That's compassion. That's what the cross reminds us of. Even in the depths of his agony, Jesus is loving, caring, compassionate, and of course, even then, in control. He knew, of course he knew, that all scripture was to be fulfilled in him. And then that too happens. Psalm 69 verse 21 tells us, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." Look at verse 28 here. "Knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips." Who's in control? Jesus. Making sure all scripture is fulfilled. Now, Jesus could have had himself taken down off the cross if he'd wished. Of course he could. Remember when Satan tried to tempt him in the wilderness and gave up because he knew he couldn't overcome the Lord. And as soon as Satan gave up, the devil left him and angels came and attended him. And also, Jesus knew what was going on all the time. Jesus could have had angels save him from the cross. And remember in Gethsemane, when he was praying that that cup might be taken from him. "Yet not your will, not my will, but yours," he said. He could have come down, but he chose to obey his heavenly Father, to fulfill all that God had promised from the beginning of time. There's an American pastor and writer called Max Lucado, and he wrote this: "Nails don't hold God to crosses." Of course they don't. God could come down from the cross whenever he wished, but he chose to obey. And then we find that darkness comes down. Jesus dies, and in the darkness, there is total silence. Now, what had been happening, of course, is Jesus was on the cross. People were passing by, hurling insults at him. Remember, he claims to be the King of the Jews. He claims to be the Son of God. Well, if he is, why doesn't he come down from the cross? Hurling insults at him, not in those hours of darkness. Because in the darkness, and we hear about it in Luke's gospel, it was now about the sixth hour and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. Now, throughout scripture, darkness is an image for sin. And here, on Good Friday, that great burden of sin is carried on Christ's shoulders. And for a brief time, it seems to overpower the light of the world. But Christ would defeat darkness. Christ would defeat sin. Christ would defeat death. and he arose from death as the ultimate conqueror. Yet the agony to come was even worse, because bearing the weight of the world's sin, he suffers abandonment by his Father, by God, because God cannot tolerate sin, and Jesus bears the sins of the world. And so in that moment, God cannot tolerate his Son. That is the greatest agony of the cross, abandonment by his Father. But look at verse 30. It's also Christ's greatest triumph. It is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished is no cry of defeat. This is no cry of submission. On the contrary, this is a shout of victory. It is finished. He has completed the work that he was sent to do, the task for which he came. And it's a Greek word, tetelestai. It's used several times and in various contexts throughout Scripture. In John 17, Jesus says in praying to his Heavenly Father, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Tetelestai, completing the work. When priests sacrificed animals, opened them up and found them faultless, tetelestai is the word used, meaning it is complete, it is perfect, it is spotless. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the perfect sacrifice, without spot, without blemish. But perhaps the most powerful meaning for us to understand the significance of the cross is when the term is used by merchants, because it means it is paid in full. Tetelestai, a deal, a contract, a sale. It is paid in full. So when Jesus gave himself on the cross, he met fully the righteous demands of a holy law. And throughout the Old Testament, we read of sacrifices to atone for sin, the sacrifice of animals such as sheep or goats or doves, sacrifices made again and again and again by the high priests. But the sacrifice that Jesus made meant our debt was paid in full. The perfect Lamb of God shed his blood, and that blood takes away the sin of the world once and for all. And we read it again and again in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. And in Hebrews, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, and not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So that is why we can and must celebrate that scandalous execution, because that was the price paid for our salvation. That's the price that God had to pay that we might be forgiven. The price that God paid that our relationship with him should be restored. We can't thank him enough.